Please open the Word of God to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, and we will begin looking at verses 35 through 39 this morning. 35 through 39, Mark chapter 1. Remember how that Mark has told us that Jesus became an instant celebrity in Galilee. Of course, he was a miracle worker, and not just any miracle worker or celebrity, right? But as we're going to see today, Jesus is a most unusual celebrity in that he has a very unusual mission and a very unusual particular focus. And so before we look at all that and explore that, let's seek our Lord's help in prayer. Our Father, we approach your throne of grace this morning asking that you would speak to each and every soul present, each and every one listening. Father, I ask the help of your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would communicate your truth. Show us more of Jesus Christ. Move us to follow in the footsteps of our Master. And give us grace to do so. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. The most decorated Olympian of all time is the American swimmer Michael Phelps. With 28 medals, 23 of them gold, no one even comes close to Phelps' record. And yet that's not a coincidence. It's not something that just happened overnight. This young man, Michael Phelps, from a young age as a child, would rise every day, 5 a.m., and jump in a cold pool and push himself and swim and swim and swim and swim and live to a religiously strict diet, denying himself many of the conveniences you and I enjoy and saying no to so many social activities, turning down friends and going to the gym, working out and pushing himself to incredible limits. Why? Because he was a man of incredible focus. He had a dream to achieve in the Olympics. And what the Olympian achieves, he only achieves by a unique dedication, focus, commitment. Well, stories like this can inspire us to make the most of our time, make the most of our life. They can also convict us about all the wasted hours and how much time and energy we spend doing that which really is without purpose. But what we find in our text in the Gospel of Mark this morning is something that not even the most extraordinary focus of the Olympian athlete can come close to. We see a burning passion, a driving focus, driving the Son of God that was not in any other man. It never has been. But it's an example that you and I are to follow. So I encourage you to stand with me if you're able. And let's read out of the Word of God this morning in Mark chapter 1, verses 35 through 39. Again, please stand if you're able out of respect for the Word of God. Mark 1:35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companion searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also. For that is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. That is the word of our God. Let's be seated. And I want you to see from this text that we just read how that Jesus perfectly illustrates a man sold out to the will of God. Jesus was a man on a mission. And everything in Jesus' life was perfectly consistent with that life mission. So we'll see first in verse 35 the mission inward, and then in verses 36 through 39 the mission outward. Notice verse 36. In the early morning, while it was dark. Jesus got up, left the house, went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Here's the mission inward. By inward, I simply mean the opposite of outward. I want us to see that before contemplating Jesus' mission to the world around him, Jesus was dedicated to communion with God. You see, here's a side of Jesus Christ that most people of his time never saw, never even thought about or knew about. But you and I know about it because it's recorded for us in the Gospels. Jesus wasn't simply pursuing a relationship with the souls of men. He was pursuing a relationship with his heavenly Father. And there are a few things I want you to see in verse 35. First of all, Jesus rises very early. We see in the early morning while it was still dark. Now, the fact that Jesus got up implies that he was sleeping. And he was sleeping because in his humanity, Jesus needed sleep, just like you and I. In fact, Jesus, the fact that he leaves the house here also hints to us that everyone else is still sleeping. No one's stirring. What time is it? Well, commentators tell us probably anywhere between 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. in the morning. We don't know the exact time, but we know this. It was early enough that everybody else is asleep. Everyone else is asleep. Jesus rises. And what I want you to keep in mind is that from our previous study, in verses 29 through 34, we saw the very busy day in the life of Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus' Sabbath day? It actually begins at verse 21 of chapter 1. Jesus goes into the synagogue and he casts out this demon after he's been teaching and preaching the word of God so passionately. And he retires to the home of Peter. And then people, as soon as it's sundown, come and they mob the house. And there are at least over 1,000 people gathered here, gathering, pressing to get into this home to see Jesus. And one by one, the sick, the lame, those with illnesses and infirmities of all sorts, those who were even demon-possessed, we're told, come and Jesus heals them. He casts out demons. You know, something worth thinking about is the fact that Jesus isn't doing here group miracles. You know, Jesus could have just said, be healed. And all of them, everybody in Capernaum or the earth for that matter, could have been cured. But you know what? Jesus keeps his miracles individual. He lays hands on someone. He speaks to the individual. Why do you think that is? Well, I'm convinced it's because of the fact that Jesus wanted people to know where the miracle came from. God wanted people to know it was Jesus who cured their blindness. It was Jesus who caused them to walk. It was Jesus who cast out the demons. So it is Jesus Christ that everyone is pressing to see, because they know it is from this man that comes the unique power of God Almighty. But not only do these miracles then have demanded so much time and attention from our Lord, as he's staying up into the wee hours of the night, healing person after person, and no doubt talking to people, and people had all kinds of questions for him. But this act of all these miracles, Jesus is a miracle worker, would have demanded a lot of strength and energy from our Lord. You know, this wasn't like Jesus just zapping people and healing them. In fact, Mark tells us in Mark chapter 5 that there's this woman who reaches out and she touches Jesus, and she touches him in the middle of this crowd that's pressing in all about him. Imagine Jesus pushing his way through the streets, right? And this woman reaches out and touches him, and Jesus, we're told, Mark 5, perceived in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth. Then as Jesus knew, he had just given strength, power to this woman to be healed. And he said, who touched me? Right? The disciples think he's crazy. All I'm trying to say to you is, whatever this was like in Jesus' humanity, please understand, the miracles were a true work that Jesus is performing. And it was a drain upon our Lord. And he was living in all the human limitations that you and I live with. So Jesus, detained into the late hours of the night here, we find him here rising early. And it's like these words, in light of the context, fly off the page and hit us in the face. Jesus is rising before it's dark. He's had a late night, but here he gets up early because there's something very important to him. There's something that's a priority, more important than even his sleep. Mark tells us Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place. So he gets up early before it's, you know, even light out. It's still dark. But he goes to a secluded place. The word secluded place there is related to wilderness. The same word that Mark has used just a few verses earlier to describe the wilderness where Jesus was tempted of Satan. That's kind of interesting, right? You think about it. Jesus was just a moment before driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be, he's removed from the world to be tempted by Satan with all the allurements of the world. And the wilderness is the battlefield where Jesus will do combat with the tempter. Here, the wilderness is the place where Jesus withdraws from the world to be alone with his Father. It's a sanctuary. It's a secluded place where he is alone with the Father. And why does Jesus seek to get away? Why does he need that? Why is he pulling himself away from all the world? Couldn't he just pray in the house there? Well, prayer thrives best in a secluded place. In a secluded place. This is surely the reason that we encourage our young people, close your eyes, bow your head, fold your hands. Why is that? Is that like we please God by going through a ritual? No. What we want to teach young people to do and what we try to do in the church here is we try to limit our focus as we pray to the audience of God alone. We want to seclude ourselves from our surroundings and focus on the one we are talking to because he's worthy. And Jesus gets away because he wants to give God his unique attention. Secondly, prayer thrives best in a secluded place because there's no selfish motivation to be seen of men while we are secluded. We can't really, have a lot of glory. There's no glory in it for us if we're praying and nobody sees us. Man, there's no glory in anything you do, right, when nobody notices. And yet Jesus said, when you pray, close your door. Go into your inner room, close your door, and there pray to your Father who sees in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. He said that because all these religious leaders of his time were all about show. It was all about, oh, look at my prayer life. Look at these great prayers. What is your prayer life? What is your communion with God in secret? That's the true measure of your thirst for God. And for Jesus Christ, he just wants to get alone. This isn't show. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks or cares. Remember, most people would not even know about this aspect of Jesus' life and ministry. But you and I know about it because the disciples knew. They would come to know this was a habit of our Lord. Now, obviously, prayer doesn't require any talent from us. So why then is it so difficult to do what Jesus is doing here? Why is it so difficult to thrive in prayer? I mean, anybody can pray, right? Prayer isn't a showcase for human talent. So why do we find so many times that our prayer life is so pathetic? I think the first reason is that we just know nobody's watching. We know, and it kind of mortifies our pride and reminds us of our weakness to just get alone and do something that nobody sees, nobody cares about but God. And yet that's why exactly God wants you in prayer. He wants to get to know you personally. Well, another reason we find it difficult to pray is surely that whenever we stop for a moment, I don't know about you, but a dozen things immediately come rushing into my mind. And it's like our brain is a vacuum. And as soon as you get alone with God, you start thinking about the shopping list and emails and people you got to call and things you forgot to do that. And it all starts coming to you. And you know what? Those things can often distract us from God. It makes prayer difficult. But for Jesus Christ, that would not deter him. Another reason prayer can be so difficult is that we feel we can't even break away from the world in the first place. Right? Making time. How many of us have felt, well, you know what? After hearing a message on prayer, I'm really going to get to prayer tonight. I'm tired. Tomorrow. Oh, next week. I'll have more time. Maybe after the crazy summer's over. And we continue to put off prayer and put off prayer and procrastinate. Another reason we might feel it's so difficult to pray is that we loathe what we encounter when we get alone to pray. We loathe what we encounter when we find ourselves there. The Christian scientist and philosopher Blaise Pascal wrote, "All of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in a room alone." Now, Pascal wrote that in 1654, but research is actually catching up. In the quietest place in the world, it said, in the anechoic chamber at the Orfield Laboratories in Minnesota, we're told this is the quietest place on record in the world, in Guinness World Record. You can even hear your lungs in this room. It's so quiet. Sound absorbent. And I'm sure every parent, every city dweller, every one of us who lives with a busy life, right, we'd love to just go to a room like this and tune everything out. Wouldn't that be great? But it turns out it's actually quite horrifying. It's been said that the longest anyone has been able to stay alone in this chamber in silence is 45 minutes. That's the record. When you get in there, it's so quiet. You're so disoriented. People want to get out. They go crazy. You see, it's fascinating. We can't bear to endure so long in silence. We crave noise. We crave attention, especially our generation. We got to be doing something. We got to be on our phone. We got to have the music on. We got to have the radio on. There's always got to be noise because we don't want to be alone to face ourselves. Well, regardless of our aversion to silence and being alone, we all need personal, private seclusion with God. And that's what Jesus is after here. Now, it's true that the scriptures command us to pray without ceasing. You're right. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. We ought to be in an entire spirit of prayer. That looks like constant dependence upon God. Constantly thinking of God, being aware of Him. Well, that's true, but that doesn't substitute for what we see our Lord doing here. Jesus, you bet it was in a spirit of constant prayer. Constant communion with the Father, and yet He considered it necessary to get alone in a secluded place and be alone with God and talk to the Father. Now, I think if Jesus, as the holiest man who ever lived, found it necessary, and He's perfect, to pray, to spend a good deal of His time in the early part of the day alone with God, how much more is it necessary for you or I, who see all of our weaknesses, our sinfulness, our just the weakness of our flesh, to make time to begin our day with God? There's certainly an application here. So Jesus gets alone after this very strenuous day. He rises early, and in the secluded place we find, and was praying there. That's what Jesus is doing. Why does He rise early? Why does He go to the secluded place? To pray. In fact, you might see there, it's a little bit strange. Mark strings together four verbs. Jesus got up, left the house, went away to a secluded place, and was praying there. Four verbs to tell you that what Jesus is doing is directly deliberate. I mean, this is a very deliberate action. This is not at all, don't get the idea, Jesus just was having a bad night, okay? And Jesus couldn't get, you know, he couldn't get back to sleep, so He gets up. That's not what's going on here. This is Jesus rising and doing everything He's doing because of what He's driven to do. He's driving for something. Also, this is not a unique practice in Jesus' life. Like, oh, wow, this is a neat little insight into Jesus' life. This is a life habit of our Lord. Luke tells us in Luke 5:16, Jesus Himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. In Luke 11:1, we read that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, again, this secluded place, after He had finished, one of His disciples said to Him, "Lord, teach us to pray." You see, Jesus' life of prayer was so fervent and passionate and genuine that those who witnessed it, you know, of course they had to spy. Jesus is going away to a secluded place, but those disciples would follow Him sometimes. They watch Him. They would hear Him pray. Teach me how to pray. Teach me how to know God like You. That's the kind of person that Jesus was. Such an incredible reality that those who saw him pray hungered to pray like him. And to his dying day, we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying alone with his Father. This was his life habit. And why did Jesus find it necessary to rise so early and spend this time in prayer? Did Jesus really need to pray? That's a good question. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is co-equal with the Father. Jesus could say, since, you know, before Abraham was, I am, he's eternal. The Alpha and Omega, but Jesus, in his humanity, needed to be with his Father. He is setting an example for every single human being, every single one of us that would walk this earth to see we need God. And Jesus, perfect God in human flesh, demonstrates for us that you and I need God, infinitely so. Jesus put himself, of course, in this place. This was the Father's plan. Jesus didn't only need this time in his humanity and desire to set an example, but Jesus craved this time with the Father. And what was he praying for? Well, I'll just, here's a great acronym just to remember. ACTS, acts, adoration. Adoration, confession. Thanksgiving, supplication. Jesus is certainly not of those four things confessing anything to the Father. Why? He had nothing to confess. He's perfect. But I know for sure, and the Gospels show this elsewhere, it'd be a great study for your own time. Jesus prays, when he prays, he adores the Father. He adores the Father. He spends time in adoration. He spends time thanking the Father. Jesus was filled with thankfulness to God. And Jesus supplicates. That means he makes requests. He asks for things. Say, he's God, right? But this was the plan of the Father, that the Son would limit himself and be completely, entirely dependent upon his Father. And Jesus would be praying for his own needs, that the Father would fill him with strength for the day to do what needed to be done. Jesus would pray for his disciples. We see that. What about the high priestly prayer of Christ? Jesus would pray for the lost souls who he knew needed to believe on him. Jesus rose early here because he wants to spend time with the Father. I'll just say this before we move on. And that is, you know, anytime you find yourself driven to do something in the morning, you got something really pressing upon your heart, you won't find it too hard to get out of bed. In fact, I saw this recently with my children. We were getting them up at 5 a.m. to go on the road out to the Midwest and visit Anna's parents, their grandparents. And, you know, as soon as I woke the kids up, they're all disoriented. They don't know where they are, what time of day it is, or what's going on. But as soon as I said, we're going to Grandpa and Grandma's, they came to life. And you could see them wake up, and they were excited, and now they're talking to each other, and they can't stop. And I can relate to this. I remember the day of my wedding. I had a lot going on that week, okay? Those are busy times, right? But I woke up, and I sprung to my feet because I was a man obsessed. And this is the image of our Lord Jesus. Jesus isn't dragging his feet. He is ready to go meet with his Father. He is driven to do this. This is the desire of his heart. So here's the source of where Jesus and his humanity drew on divine strength. It's also, we see Jesus driven to pray. It's his priority. Mission inward. It's his journey to know, or rather to commune with his Father. But over against this, look at Jesus' outward mission. We'll see that in verse, the rest of the text, 36 through 39. Look at verse 36. Simon and his companions searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." Simon and his companions were searching for him. Remember, Peter's singled out here again. Notice that? Do you see that in the text? This is Peter's eyewitness testimony given to Mark. That's why. So Peter's the one giving us this story, really. And he was seeking for the Lord. Can you imagine how flustered the disciples were? This has been a long night. They stayed up with Jesus, no doubt. The crowds are gone. They go to sleep. I'm sure they woke up to the sound of a mob outside, because there were a lot of other people who had relatives and friends and neighbors who wanted to get to Jesus. And the disciples wake up and Jesus is nowhere to be found. And he's not out in the streets healing people, because those people are demanding, Where's Jesus? Okay, we got a problem. What do you do if you're the disciples? That puts you in a very awkward situation. And I'm sure that just as frustrated as the crowd was that they couldn't find Jesus and they wanted Jesus, the disciples were pretty embarrassed and they were frustrated too. Where is Jesus? I mean, whatever he's doing can't be this important. So the disciples spring to their feet and they go looking for Christ. I don't know if, you know, maybe Peter had Andrew staying there trying to play politics, hold the people at bay. But we're told Peter is in this group and he's seeking for Christ. Luke even makes it clear that there was a crowd of people out seeking for Jesus. And they find him here. We read in verse 36, they found him. We don't know how long it took, but we know they tell Jesus why they're seeking. They say, everyone is looking for you. Everyone. It's not too much of an overstatement. Everyone in the area was looking for Jesus Christ. And these words are sort of a mild rebuke. It's kind of like this. Jesus, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? You should be over there where all the people are. What's going on in the disciples' minds? Well, they're on a mission too. Jesus is on a mission. They're on a mission. They're on a mission to find Jesus because they want Jesus to continue to spread his fame. Well, that sounds good, right? They want Jesus to continue to perform miracles. Well, that sounds good. They want Jesus to, take over, set up shop, rule the world. Oh, well, there's a problem there. We'll get to that. Now you say, how do you know that? Pastor, I don't see that in the text. You know, how do we really know the disciples were wanting Jesus to set up his throne? Well, I understand Mark doesn't share all the thought processes right here. But you realize when you study the disciples' perspective of Christ throughout the Gospels, you see they're constantly missing Jesus' objective. They have their own objective and Jesus has his. They have a very selfish, human-oriented objective. They want to rule. Mark chapters 8, 9, and 10 are going to emphasize this selfish ideology of Jesus' inner disciples. They're like standing in Jesus' way to get him to do their will. Peter himself will try to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. Because he knows Jesus has to rule the world. Well, they were mistaken, of course. Perhaps you could just put yourself in their place. Perhaps they were envisioning Jesus setting up some kind of walk-in clinic in Capernaum. Sick people go in, blind people go in. You know, people are carried in, people walk out. You know, dead people go in, live people come out. I mean, this would be amazing. What about a palace? Can you imagine setting up a throne in Capernaum? You know what's interesting about this is that the Jews in the north were looked down upon by the Jews in Jerusalem. The Jews in Galilee kind of had a stigma about them. You know, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? No. And you can just imagine, I'm sure the disciples were convinced, wow, this is really going to prove it to those guys down south when Jesus has all the world coming up here to Galilee. And, oh, by the way, you know, if Jesus sets up a throne, there's got to be somebody who kind of sits next to him. Throne on his left and right. Who's that going to be? Well, that's going to be a bone of contention for the disciples because they don't get it. And you can't really blame them because you put yourselves in their shoe. We all just wouldn't really see the incredible thing God is doing here. They didn't see what God was doing through Jesus. And so, if this was on the disciples' minds, just imagine the crowds. We're told in Luke 4:42, the crowds were searching for him, came to him, and tried to keep him from going away. They wanted to keep him from going away from them. Everybody's just holding on to him, you know? Well, again, you can hardly blame him, but the problem here, is that while they want Jesus to be king, they want him to be king on their own terms. Remember, Jesus has come declaring himself as the very embodiment of the kingdom of God. He says, the kingdom of God is here right now in your reach. Reach out and take it. He says, here's my terms. Repent and believe on the gospel. And Jesus is doing miracles. These are the kingdom works of God. Jesus is giving people here a foretaste of what it's going to be like when God sets up his millennial kingdom on earth. And yet, These people are saying, yeah, let's have it. We want it our way, our time. No thought for repentance. No thought for believing on the gospel. No thought for changing their ways and following Christ as the Lord of their life. They are all consumed with Jesus meeting their material immediate needs. That's exactly what you see going on in John chapter 6. And the problem is, Jesus is not pursuing fame. He's pursuing the faith of these people. He wants their faith. He wants them to trust him. And Jesus also knows if he's hailed by the people as the king of the Jews, the Romans will most certainly see him as an insurrectionist. That's an interesting historical detail going on here. So Jesus is constantly quieting people down. You know, he's got a mission to fulfill, and that is first and foremost to follow the Father's will in redeeming humanity from sin. Well, that was not in anybody's agenda here. Okay? People don't understand that, and they're just like, yay, Jesus is going to make us rich. He's going to make us healthy. Health, wealth, prosperity, all of that. We got it in this man. So stick around. But notice, we know Jesus sees the crowds. He sees the disciples as coming from a very different motivation because of his response in verse 38. Jesus explains to his disciples why he must go elsewhere. Well, he said to them, verse 38, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby. Whoa. Everyone's seeking for you. We want you to come back. And you say, let's go elsewhere? Let's go to nearby neighboring towns? Do you see the issue? Jesus is saying, all right, I'm famous here. People want me here. I'm leaving. Clearly, they don't want Jesus the way Jesus wants to be wanted. These people have a very different idea of who Jesus is and what he came for. And he explains that in verse 38. He says, we're going to go elsewhere so that I may preach there also. For that is what I came for. Any one of us present would be drawn to Jesus' miracles. We'd be like, that's why we're here to see the master. Okay? Heal this person. Heal my friend. Heal me. Show us some incredible things. But whereas all the miracle workers you read about in antiquity, Apollonius of Tyana, there's different Rabbi Honi, the circle drawer. There's different people you read about in history who supposedly did miracles. And they're nothing like what we see in Jesus. Because Jesus isn't performing impressive stunts. He's not out to impress anybody. He's not about attracting fame. Every miracle Jesus performs is the illustration of his message. All of Jesus' mighty works are simply bearing testimony. They are simply backing to his words. Jesus came to preach. Yes, he came to do miracles too. And yes, those miracles were awesome and they showed who he was. But you see where Jesus focuses? I came to preach. He says, I need to go elsewhere. I need to preach there also because that's why I came. I came to preach. Jesus is the Word of God. The Word made flesh. Jesus is the most central revelation of God to man. How can a man know God Almighty? And people talk about that. You can't know God. Nobody can know God. Yes, you can. Because Jesus Christ came to this world and he revealed the Father. He preached the perfect revelation of the Father. He confirms everything we have in the Word of God. Jesus had to preach. If he didn't preach, you and I wouldn't know God. You and I today couldn't know God. And all the miracles that Jesus does just draw attention to the fact that his Word is truth. He speaks as God to man. Jesus then is not trying to spread his fame. Jesus also knew this. I would say Jesus' message takes precedence over his miracles because no sinner can be brought into the kingdom of God by miracles. The scriptures teach us in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing the word of God. If you're going to enter heaven, if you're going to become a child of God, you need to hear the word of the king and believe. Repent and believe the gospel. That's his terms. Mark 1:15. One commentator puts it this way. That which truly changes the human heart and ultimately compels one to recognize and follow Jesus, can never come from coercion or a display of miraculous power. Jesus will have no allegiance exacted by amazement or astonishment. The faith of his disciples must be evoked through humility and ultimately through suffering. If one will not receive Jesus in this form, one will not receive Jesus in all his power and majesty. Would you like to see a miracle this morning? I would. Okay, I'm not about to perform one for you, but we all would like to see something amazing. And yet, more amazing, where the priority that Jesus puts in his ministry is on preaching. Preaching the word. Because 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul says, it is the foolishness of preaching that God has chosen to save people, to save sinners. And if you know Jesus Christ, it is through the proclamation of his word. It's because you heard the truth of God and believed it. God worked in your heart. So Jesus isn't about becoming a celebrity. He's about pleasing the Father. And the Father sent him to preach. Now, Mark adds a final summary statement in verse 39. We read, and he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. There you have it. Jesus skips town and continues preaching the gospel and casting out demons. Casting out demons, just proving his authority. He can say whatever he likes. He is the Son of God. So we see Jesus is so compelled to fulfill the Father's mission for his life. I remember as a freshman in college, they had a Franklin Covey time management seminar. Maybe some of you know what that's like, what that's about. But, you know, they kind of teach you how to think about your life roles, all of the roles you have in life come out of just who you are. And out of those roles you have, those responsibilities in life, you have a lot of life goals that you can set. And then out of those goals, you're to live consistently with your values. And the whole idea is you don't want to come to the end of your life and say, wow, I was doing all these things that weren't really important to me. That's just human nature. Tyranny of the urgent and such. Well, understand this. Jesus Christ sets the perfect example of a man who lived consistent with his values. A man who, out of every role of his life that the Father gave him, out of every life goal he had, he perfectly fulfilled it. You know what that means? That means you and I, who aspire to follow Christ, need to take heed to his example. We need to say, oh Lord, I need a mission inward to commune with God, where I draw my power, where I get my priorities right. And from that, not putting a finger to the wind, not looking where things are popular, where people want me to go and just going mainstream. But I need to draw my life vision, my vision in this world, my mission in this world from God. Jesus wasn't an ordinary man. He was sold out to the Father's will. So what drives you? That's the question from our text. What compels you to do what it is you do? Are you driven to pray? Do you desire fellowship with the Heavenly Father? This might sound a bit strong, but I really believe it's true that the measure of your desire to commune alone with God is the measure of your desire for God himself. No one's watching, just God, just you and God. You enjoying being in the presence of your Heavenly Father. How much do we enjoy that? How much do we strive to make time for God alone? And finally, if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ and you're actively one of his disciples, are you actively participating in the mission to which he's called you? You see, what Capernaum wanted to do, what Jesus' disciples wanted to do, keep Jesus for themselves. You stay right here. And what God wants us to do, and why he has given us the indwelling presence of Christ in the Holy Spirit, is so that we can share that message with the world. How are you doing? Is that your vision in this life? May it never be said that this church, that you or I, as Christ's disciples, are guilty of keeping Jesus for ourselves, but may we share him with the world. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this incredible portrait we see of our Lord, who had a very deep relationship with you, the Heavenly Father. And he sets this example, just prioritizing this time with you. Father, I'm so fall short of this standard, and all of us fall short of this standard. And God, I pray that you would help us, your people, to put priorities in the right place, to get your mission. And from that, Lord, that we would order our life and make the changes we need to make our life meaningful by your standard. I pray for anyone out here who doesn't know Christ. Maybe they look at Christ just from a selfish perspective, like many of these people, to use Christ, to get everything out of Jesus, to get everything out of Christianity that just is for them. But they've not bowed the knees, submitted themselves to Jesus as their Lord and Savior. I pray that you would work in their heart a work of salvation. Open the eyes to who Jesus is, what he came to do. Thank you for Christ. And in Jesus' name, we ask these things.